I was married in a small church in Huntington Beach, California on June 19, 1999 to that person right there. Rachel said all day long, not just during the service, but from the beginning of the day when I first saw her that day, throughout the day, during the service, after the service, at the reception, the same line over and over and over again. Do you remember what you kept saying? I can't stop smiling. It was either that or it hurts because I'm smiling so much. My presentation was different. I was dreadfully nervous, and I knew I was all too well aware of the weightiness of what that day was. And so I demonstrate, not by smiling, but by... So if you should hear Rachel during the sermon today say, "Tim, smile." Now you know why. Garrett, not here this morning, he brought up this word meta-narrative last week. I would like to start by pondering the bigger story that our text is couched inside of. About 12, 13 years ago, the Fairbanks family was here at Calvin, and Scott taught a class on seeing the themes in Scripture. And that was one thing that contributed to me seeing Scripture as a bigger thing. It's like Janet was just talking about. I had been raised in a church where you look at single verses or single sections and you treat them in isolation. But I was being taught to do something different. And then Garrett brought up last week this organization that's based in Portland called the Bible Project. And this is kind of their whole thing, is that the Bible is one story that leads to Jesus Christ. So let's start with the 40,000-foot level, the meta-narrative. Jesus is the author of creation, who in Genesis will say, "Let there be light." When he says that, what will happen? And then in Luke 8, he will say to a storm, "Stop it," and it will stop. Jesus is the one to whom is referred after the fall in chapter 3 of Genesis. There is one coming, a seed of a woman, and the serpent will bite his heel, but he will crush its head. And then in Luke chapter 8, this seed will heal a man that has a legion of demons inside of him. This week, bleeding and dying. Setting the stage. There are two stories here, the story of Jairus and the story of the bleeding woman. We're not given her name. And these are two stories of fear and faith, and both of them are 12 years in the making. So imagine that before this story, 12 years earlier, there's a day when a father and a mother welcome into the world a brand new baby. I'm thinking of the Thomases right now. And then on that same day, a woman starts to bleed. This is the story of two fearful and messy people. One of them is a respected, influential member of the community. One is shunned, cast out from her community due to her uncleanness. One with a child that is his pride and joy, one forgotten and socially outcast. One is at the top, by status, and one is at the bottom by circumstance. Both are at the end of their rope, both afraid and messy. Jairus, he's afraid of losing his pride and joy to death. The unnamed woman is being caught on the, she's afraid of being caught on the outside, rejected and alone in shame without hope. So how does Jesus respond to our fear and our mess? The big answer to that question is Jesus was going to move in an unhurried fashion towards fearful, messy people who act in faith, regardless of their social standing, their wealth, their influence, or their shame. Saying it again, Jesus is going to move in an unhurried fashion towards fearful, messy people who act in faith, regardless of their social standing, wealth, influence, or shame. Or if you want to take something home and have it rattle through your brain for the rest of the day, today, and through the rest of the week, you can simply remember, Jesus loves messy, fearful people. If you bring your fear and your mess to Jesus, Jesus responds in love. Let's look at both Jairus and let's look at the unnamed woman, and let's see how the faith of both of these people is presented. For Jairus, it's presented initially by falling down at the feet of Jesus, imploring Jesus to come to his house. It's interesting that in the text, the only time quotes are used is Jesus is speaking. So all we know is that whatever Jairus is saying, it's in a state of desperation, not only communicated in his body, but in whatever it is he's saying, as he's imploring Christ to come to his house. The woman, she is in a position where she is without financial resource. She has spent all of her money on physicians to no avail. She can't be healed by anyone. And so what's her state of faith as she comes to Christ? She is going to simply come up behind and try to interact with Christ in a way that won't be noticed, either by the crowd or by Jesus, just to touch. Jairus and the unnamed woman will approach Jesus. Different levels of faith, different positions that they're coming from, but they will both approach Jesus despite their fear. Jairus, his faith will experience a transition. The beginning of the story, his daughter is ill, near death, and he's on the ground pleading with Christ. But then the servants come with news. What's the news? She's dead. And then the servants will say, "Don't bother Christ anymore. She has died." So this is the test for Jairus. Will he continue to follow Christ? Christ will look at Jairus and he will say, "Believe and follow." And Jairus will. What's interesting as you look at this interaction between Jairus and Jesus is the crowd's response. It's almost as if there's a play going on, and Jesus and Jairus are on the stage, and the crowd is in the seats, and they're witnessing this entire event. The entire positioning of the people in the crowd and the movement of the crowd is based on the interaction between Jesus and Jairus. The woman, her bleeding is isolating her from others. And Janet read from the law. She is ritually unclean. So she is not to be interacting with other people. And it also has contributed to her poverty. She has spent all of her money. But like Jairus, she is desperate. She will ignore the fear and the custom, and she will muscle her way in, which requires a lot of physical contact, into the mass of people, just to reach Jesus. Notice the difference in the crowd's response to her. It's like one mackerel in a school of 10,000 mackerel. For the crowd, she doesn't exist. Despite the faltering faith of Jairus, what will Jesus do? He heals. Despite the timidity and the social uncleanness of the woman, what does Jesus do? He heals. Jesus loves messy, fearful people. Don't let your views of busyness, status, or shame stop you from bringing your fear and your mess to Jesus. Let's look at both Jairus and the unnamed woman, and let's think about the messiness of these two people for a moment. Jairus, he's tempted to give up pursuing Christ after his daughter dies. Verse 49, your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore. But then Jesus will respond, do not fear, only believe, and she will be well. The woman, she only has enough faith to go into the crowd and try to touch Jesus. And then what will Jesus say to her after healing her? Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Notice how Jesus sidesteps a plethora of things. Social niceties. You're not supposed to move into a crowd if you're unclean. If you're a leader in the synagogue, you're not supposed to throw yourself down on the ground in front of someone else. He will sidestep custom, ritual clean and unclean laws, status, gender, and busyness in both Jairus and in the unnamed woman. Jesus will act in love despite these things and the amount of faith that's displayed by the people that come to him. Jesus loves messy, fearful people. We read the story, and Janet reads it for us, and we listen, and we've heard these stories before, and we agree and affirm that Jesus loves Jairus. Jesus loves the woman. But we also are a fearful people that often fail to bring our mess to Jesus. Jesus loves us. If you bring, Calvin, your fear and your mess to Jesus, he will respond in love. I need someone in the room that really knows me well. Rachel. If I am involved in a task, let's just hypothetically, let's imagine I'm preparing for a sermon. And I'm in the kitchen and I'm preparing for the sermon. How interruptible am I? Not true of Jesus. If you bring your fear and your mess to Jesus, he will respond in love. I'll start with me, and this is a moment of me practicing being naked and unashamed in front of you. So I started at Santiam Christian as a teacher back in the year 2001, and I was terrified. I had already spent a year teaching in the public schools in Southern California. Janae, don't worry, it'll be fine. And it was a very hard experience. And so I told myself, never again. And then I went into industry and worked in industry for a year. But through a long story made short, Rachel and I, we moved up to Oregon, and I had applied to Sandy and Christian, and I had gotten the job. And so now I'm going back to the classroom. And there's a permeating sense that I am a fraud and that I will be found out. I would come home, and then I discovered a video game. So for now, the next minute and a half, I'm going to describe a video game. Half of you are going to be totally confused, and the other half are going to want me to talk about it for the rest of the sermon, but I won't. It's called Rainbow Six. It's called a... Oh, see, I told you. It's a first-person shooter game. So you are the person that's going around in this three-dimensional world looking for bad guys and taking them out. This is the game. And I would come home from a day of school exhausted physically and mentally and even spiritually, although I didn't know how to describe it at the time. And what would I do? I did not bring my fear to Jesus. I sat down in front of the computer, and I killed a bunch of digital bad guys for an hour and a half. I need to bring my fear to Jesus. Around a year ago, and I already spoke with Greg, and we had a conversation in my backyard a few days ago, so he's given me permission. Drink of water. Around a year ago, Asher was in an accident, and most of you know this. And I got a phone call, and I drove over to the emergency room, and there I saw Greg. Greg was Jairus in that moment. Everything that they were telling him was, he's probably not going to make it. Nobody in the room said, in less than a year, he'll be playing basketball. Nobody said that. We would have laughed at that. Bring your fear to Jesus. Hold on. Making sure I'm doing everything I'm supposed to do here. Third example. My mom was born Frances Karen Eby. She very quickly adopted her middle name as her first name because there was a movie that was out when she was in school called Frances the Talking Mule. And now I'm appealing to the other half of the sanctuary. And they made fun of her in school. So she went by Karen. My mom, her desire was to have many babies and take care of them. That was her desire. She already knew she was going to have 12 babies, and she had them all named. And she hadn't even met Walter, my dad, yet. But she would, and they would be married. And then after four cesarean sections, the doctor told her, no more. So what did my mom do? She became a foster parent. So for 20 years, babies came into our house. Many times, two or three at a time. My mom would get a phone call, drive into Los Angeles County, and come back with an infant. A mother would have been high on some kind of drug. And then the state of California will step in, and Child Protective Services will take custody of the child. And then the first stop in the foster system was our house. And so I grew up in a home where making bottles and changing diapers was normal. I thought everybody, you know, did that kind of thing. And my mom was the center of the life of the party. My mom suffered from rheumatoid arthritis, osteoporosis. She had a heart issue. She had fallen when she was younger, and she had injured her back, and so she had chronic back pain. She would get these shots. We would go to the doctor's office, and the doctor would find a space between her vertebrae, and they would put a painkiller in between her vertebrae. And I went with her once, and I passed out while they were giving my mom. So I pass out a lot, but that's a different story. My mom suffered chronic pain. Her legacy, because God designed her to take care of little babies, her fear is that, you know, her pain would keep her from doing this. So her identity was caring for little babies. But just this yesterday, my next brother up in the birth order, his name is Matthew, he finally got a full-time job. He's been working at it for a long time. And he sent out this email to all the siblings. So there's four boys. These are the biological children. And then there's two girls, Elizabeth and Rebecca. They are two that started out as foster babies, and they're now my adopted sisters. And Matthew is saying in his email, he's got a job. And then he goes into a confession in his email. And he talks about how in the last number of years, he has not been contributing in a way that a brother should contribute in the family. And he's apologizing. And then siblings are responding. And Elizabeth, the older of my two sisters, she responds. And I can hear my mother's voice. Your value isn't in what you do in this family, she says. And all the other siblings jump on it. That's right, Elizabeth. Good job, Elizabeth. So my mom's fear of not being able to care for little babies, she brought that to Jesus. And her legacy continues. Elizabeth, one of my adopted sisters, reminds one of the biological boys, your value is not in what you do. Jesus loves messy, fearful people. Don't let your views of busyness, status, or shame stop you from bringing your fear and your mess to Jesus. We all know and agree that Tim is not interruptible. Jesus is. Jesus is not too busy. He does not to think too much of himself or too little of you. He does not shrink away at your situation, yawn with boredom at your shame, or fake interest in your fear. People of Calvin, don't hold back. Jesus will respond likewise to your fear and mess. Earlier in the service, we read from Matthew chapter 11. And I, in my classroom, I call this the default setting of Jesus. There's only one time in Scripture where Jesus communicates his heart. I call it the default setting. So, you know, you're having trouble with your phone, and what do? You have to factory reset your phone, right? And so if you have to, and this might be, I might get in trouble, so there are two pastors in the room, and if this is heresy, you know, pull me down. But if Jesus had a factory reset button, and if you pushed it, and then his head went down, and then the startup operating system started to kick in, and then he speaks, what would come out of his mouth first is his heart. And the heart is communicated in chapter 11 of Matthew. Come to me, says Jesus. All of you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus is not only put off by your mess, he eagerly desires you to come to him and bring your mess with you. So let's practice. Let's pray for a moment. Let's identify some of our fears and our mess, and let's bring them to Jesus. Where are our fears? They're found in different spheres, popular ones. Here's where some of our fears come from. The world of vocation. Is there a changing work situation going on right now? Is there a difficult culture in the workplace? Is there an unsettled insecurity in what you do for a living? Family. If you have young children or grown children, many times our fears circle around these things as parents. Young children, right? We want to make sure we're starting things off right. We're saying the right things. We're disciplining in the right way. Older children, we want to be supportive but not overbearing. And the list goes on and on and on. Status. Sometimes our fears circle around being known, being valued. And sometimes it's more tangible. It's monetary. Sometimes our fears circle around the security involved with money. Will I have enough to retire? Am I secure enough to pay what needs to be paid now? If you're having trouble thinking about where your fear lies, imagine that this thing is suddenly taken away from you. Would it unnerve you, unsettle you, or terrify you? And if the answer to that is yes, then that's it. That's the item, right? So we're going to practice this for a moment. And I'll start us off, so you'll see how it works. But we can just use a refrain. Jesus, I'm afraid of, and then fill in the blank. Heal me. Let's pray. Jesus, I'm afraid of being seen as a fraud and a fake and a phony. Heal me. Jesus loves messy, fearful people. Calvin, don't let your views of busyness, status, or shame stop you from loving fearful and messy people. Next week, we're moving into chapter 9. And the very first verse of chapter 9 is, "And he, Jesus, called the 12 together, and he gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure all disease." Jesus will send out. So that's part of our role as well, is to send out looking for fearful and messy people and loving them like Jesus does. So now let's practice again. Let's pray again. We're going to think about people that we know that are fearful, that are messy, and we're going to pray for them. And maybe the template, we'll use this template, it'll go like this. We won't use names out loud, so we'll say it like, "Jesus, my friend is afraid of," and then we'll identify their fear, "heal him," or "heal her." Let's pray. Jesus, my friend is afraid of being known. Heal him. Jesus loves messy, fearful people. If you're ever looking for a good book and you don't know, who do I go to? Where do I go? I need a good book. Go to Mel. Mel has given me many good books over the years. One of them is the book Endure by Alex Hutchinson. Anybody in here read it? Oh. Endure is the story of what the human body is capable of. When you think of an ultra runner, so this is somebody that's going out, not running 3 miles, they're running 100 miles, right? You reach a point where your brain tells your body, you're done. But your brain always sends that message knowing that there's a reserve left. And so to endure is to push past your brain's desire to guard that reserve. And it's a whole book about athletics, and this ability to push into this uncomfortable space of your brain telling you to stop, but you don't stop. In this book, there's the story of Rhiannon Hall. She's a track athlete. She and her family are on vacation in Costa Rica in the year 2012, and she and her six-year-old son are playing in the ocean when a riptide pulls them out to sea. It takes at least 30 minutes for a surfer on a surfboard to get to them. And when the surfer gets there, Rhiannon has been holding up her six-year-old son, treading water, for all of that time. She has exhausted her body's reserves, but she continued to hang on. And then the effort is exerted to put her son onto the surfboard, and then she drowns. One of the people in our story, Jairus, is a respected, influential member of the community. Jesus saw his divinity, his status, not as something to cling to. but he let it go. One of the people in our story, the woman, is shunned, cast out from her community due to her uncleanness. Jesus is the creator of life itself, and he would bear a cross, an instrument of uncleanness and death. Jairus, one child, his daughter, a pride and joy. And though it is us that have sinned, God the Father will send his pride and joy to pay the price for our sin. One, the woman, is forgotten and socially outcast. Jesus, who's been involved in a dance of love for all of time and beyond, and we call this dance Trinity. He's been known by and knows the members of this dance. He will call from the cross to a Father that's always been there. My God, why have you forsaken me? And he will be met with silence. One is at the top by status, Jairus. And though the author of creation, Jesus, he's the one that stilled the storm, with his voice, he will choose to be born into poverty and obscurity. The woman is at the bottom by circumstance. Jesus, the object of angelic worship in the throne room of heaven, he will choose a cross and a grave. Why? Because he loves you. Jesus' rescue and salvation is more than the current situation. It's more than the woman bleeding in the moment. But it does include that situation. Jesus' ultimate solution to the unnamed woman's bleeding was to bleed. Jesus' solution to Jairus' fear of death was to die. Jesus, who suffered the humiliation and shame of the cross and dies for us because he loves us. That's right. Jesus, the God who waits, the God who is interrupted, the God who weeps and dies, the God who loves fearful, messy people. Bring your fear and your mess to Jesus. Let's pray. We hold two things in tension as believers: our worth and our unworthiness. So we take our sin and we do with it the only thing that helps. We bring it to you, Jesus, and you heal us and you make us clean. Thank you. Amen.